All right, we're in the 21st chapter, so we're at the beginning of the time of the prophecies we started this last week under Zedekiah. Remember who Zedekiah is. He is the last king of Judah. Judah is about to fall, and from now through chapter 29, we're going to have the prophecies of Jeremiah while Zedekiah is the king. We'll find out, depending on how far we get today. In chapter 22, he actually goes back a couple. So he'll go back to, Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. Really, those are the last three kings. Okay, remember, they're all evil, and they are the last good king was Josiah, who is the father of all these guys. So these are all brothers that, watching the political thing that's going on, what you'll see here is that Nebuchadnezzar, he's moving guys in and out. So it's not so clean as it has been before, where you have a king that's here for a time. They're really under the whim of what Nebuchadnezzar says. And so Zedekiah, though, it's funny, three guys I read last week said, worst king Judah ever had. That's quite a statement, that he's the worst king. In the Northern Kingdom, we know some pretty bad kings and stuff, but this guy is the worst, and he was a puppet. Basically, that's all he was a puppet. But it's funny, all three of these guys felt like they got kind of puffed up in themselves. They thought they could stand up against Nebuchadnezzar, and he showed them very quickly they couldn't do that. So that's kind of where we are. Last week, we looked at the religious pressure that came against Jeremiah under this kind of head of the house of the Lord, Pashur. Okay? And now in chapter 21, Zedekiah is actually brought into the message of Jeremiah. He starts with Pashur, by the way, again, and now we have Zedekiah brought in the message. Zedekiah is like a lot of politicians like to have all their bases covered. Okay. He's got things going on all over the place, but he also wants to have his bases covered. So he's going to ask Jeremiah, what do you think? We've already talked about anybody who asks Jeremiah what he thinks doesn't care what he thinks. Okay, and that they are going to do the opposite of what he says. So now God has called Jeremiah to speak up against Zedekiah. Okay, remember all the things God has already told him. And then last week, as we finished his message when he was dealing with Pashur, you remember, basically Jeremiah just says, I wish I'd never been born. I don't want to do this. I don't want to be in this. I don't want to be living at this time. All of those things. It's a pretty incredible statement. And yet God has chosen him to do this at this time. So that's why I tell you, these are part of the things where I tell you, when you get to heaven, the first guy you want to go see is Jeremiah. You want to go give him a big hug. He needs a big hug. God chose for him to be there. I know he's okay. I know that. But it wouldn't hurt for us to go give him a hug when we see him. I'm looking for him when I get there. I need to talk to him, sit down. It's okay, brother. Okay. All right. Now, let's go to verse 1 of chapter 21. It says, then the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Malachi, and Zephaniah, the son of Messiah, the priest, saying, please inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful works, that the king may go with us. This is part of that.
Mine says go away from us.
Yeah, oh, you're right. Go away with us. I'm sorry. I read right past that. Go away from us. So, again, this is the political thing that I'm telling you about, that he, whatever he has to do, he don't like Jeremiah. No, none of these guys like Jeremiah. No, the last one that even listened to anything Jeremiah was Josiah. Okay? So, but you know what? What's it hurt? You know, get all your bases covered. You know, have a national day of prayer where everybody prays to their own God and hope some God answers. You know, this is the kind of thing that's going on here. So it's an interesting thing here. Let me take just a moment here. It is always amazing to me. Look at our own country at times. When bad things happen in our country, people begin to pray. 9/11, everybody remember 9/11? On the steps, these people that were passing bills against prayer in public and speaking God, were standing on the steps of the Capitol building and praying. Well, for 2 weeks. Okay? It is always amazing to me, first of all, that people who have no consideration of God at all, when things start getting rough, they're running to God. But the other thing that's always amazing to me is those who have no consideration of God at all, when things start getting rough, begin to blame God. Yeah. And both things happen. You know both things happen. You know, you cannot live in disobedience to God and then ask God to bless you. And God bless you. So you just can't. You can't do that, you know. And yet, that's the insanity, if you will, of man's approach to God. God lived. So often, people have that God exists to serve us. God exists to do our bidding, and we don't have to pay any attention to Him until we need Him to do something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. Once He does that, He needs to get out of the way and let us live our life the way we want to. I mean, who is He to tell us how we ought to live our life? That's the approach of people. And it's an incredible thing. Now, I always think about this. All of you have friends in your life, you know, and we are all fallible as human beings, not always being the friend we always need to be with each other and stuff. But what if you had someone who called himself your friend, but the only time they ever considered anything you said, anything you did, even who you were, was when they needed something from you? How long would you consider someone like that your friend? Or would you consider someone like that your friend? And yet people do that to God all the time. You know, have no consideration of Him. They don't worship Him. They don't serve Him. They don't honor Him. They don't even attempt to live according to what His Word says under His Holy Spirit. Yet when something happens, they call on Him and almost demand. Not almost. They do demand that God fix things. So Zedekiah is just like the rest of we human beings. Mary, you're thinking something.
Pardon me?
I thought you were going to say something.
No.
Okay. He's like the rest of us human beings that do that. And we need to learn not to. That's why I always keep emphasizing. There's a lot of reasons why I emphasize that biblical Christianity is based on a relationship. But this is a very important reason why we ought to see our biblical Christianity based on a relationship. God intends to have a relationship with us. That means a daily walk, a daily experience, you know, we talked about honesty with God and all these kind of things. That's what He intends for us. And I think we've made it into something that's never intended to be when we turn it into a religious system that work. By the way, most man-made religious systems work for us. Yeah. It works for us, not God. Religious systems have nothing to do with God. It has to do with working it out for us and what we're going through. So that's His request. Now, we've already heard that Pasher is not on the 10 best friends list of Jeremiah. We heard that last week. Okay, he pretty well, you know. And now the king is, knows what the king is doing. He pulled Pasher into this too. Well, you guys go and you get that Jeremiah guy, and let's see if we can't, you know, you guys haven't been doing, apparently you're not doing much for me, so let's see what we can do with Jeremiah. Let's read on now, verse 3. Then Jeremiah said to him, Thus you shall say to Zedekiah. So he's going to answer. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, with which you will fight against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans, who besiege you outside the walls, and I will assemble them in the midst of this city. That's not good news. You know, he said it in a fancy way, but you know, it's basically saying, you're in trouble, okay? So, God's answer to Zedekiah, you know what? When you pray, do you really want God's answer? And I think sometimes what, again, the religious mind manufactures God's answer. I prayed about it. Remember some of that? I prayed about it. I had a guy tell me one time, a good friend, he's gotten his life right since then. He told me one time, he prayed about it, and it was God's will for him to leave his wife and run off with another woman. That's what he told me. Right to my face, he told me this. So right to his face, I told him it wasn't. So, and I love him. He's a brother in Christ, and he got his life right. And you know what happened when he was over in Iraq, a lieutenant colonel in the army? His wife ran off with a general. You know? So now he's got his life, you know, he's retired now, but he's got his life back with the Lord and those things like that. So anyway, so do you really want to know God's answer? Don't manufacture one that fits your need. When we pray and we're asking for God's answer, we need to be ready to receive God's answer. Verse 5, I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong man, even in anger and fury and great wrath. Who's speaking there? It's not Jeremiah. No, it's God. So what's God saying? This is one of the things a lot of people didn't realize about the whole Nebuchadnezzar thing. It's hard for people, we Christians, for us to comprehend that Nebuchadnezzar was the hand of God in this whole thing. Because remember, when Nebuchadnezzar came, he was an evil despot. I mean, he was the ruler of the world at that time, and you saw his anger. I mean, you just crossed him, and you were killed. It meant nothing to him to put someone to death. You know, if he didn't like the way you looked at him, he'd kill you. You know, if he didn't like how you cooked his food, he'd kill you. It didn't matter, and that was the kind of guy that he was. And so we look at how horrible Nebuchadnezzar was, and the question ran, could God use such a man as this? And the answer is, yes, God could, and God did use him. And I personally believe, and we've studied the book of Daniel, I believe we will see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. I believe Daniel gives us the account of his conversion experience where he trusts in the Lord. After his nut years, he come back, you know. So it's an amazing thing. So I believe, you know, I can't judge that for it good, but I believe we will see him in heaven. And there's a lot of other people that think they're going to be there. We won't see that. Okay? So God has said King, you need to realize your problem isn't the king of Babylon and the Chaldean army. Think about that. King, your problem is me. And who can stand up against the Lord? I mean, that's the point here. And God said, I'm going to fight. And verse 6 says, I will strike the inhabitants of the city, both man and beast, and they shall die of a great pestilence. And afterwards, says the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, his servants and the people, and such are left in this city from the pestilence and the sword and the famine into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the enemies, and into the hand of those who seek their life. And he shall strike them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them, nor have pity or mercy. Now, what happens to Zedekiah and all his family?
He watches his sons killed in front of his eyes.
Before his punishment, he brings all of his children out, and then they kill all his children, and then they gouge out his eyes.
And drag him off to Babylon.
Drag him out to Babylon.
Where he dies.
Quite an incredible thing, okay? He who remains in the city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, and he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be a prize to him. So what's he saying here?
Surrender.
That's a hard message too, is it not? Surrender. Okay? Elsewhere, it's not quite yet. It's going to come up again where there's going to be another question asked of him. What should we do? And Jeremiah's going to say, what you should do is basically what he's saying right here. Stay here.
Don't go to Egypt.
And they're gonna decide we're gonna go to Egypt, and they're gonna die. So, verse 10 says, "For I have set my face against this city, for adversity and not for good, says the Lord. It shall be given to the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. Remember the city we're talking about. This is not a small thing. Remember what's in that city. What's in that city? The temple's in that city. It's a place where God had chosen that he would meet his people. And now God is saying, you know, that now God in the flesh stood upon the earth 700 or so years after this. And he said this almost the exact same words about the same city and about the same temple. Remember their reaction? I mean, part of the reason why they hated Jesus so much is because he would dare say, when he talked about the temple, that there would not be one stone left upon the other. And they thought that was blasphemy against God, that he would make such a statement. And God is using Jeremiah. Now, do you think these people think this is the voice of God? And the answer is, of course, they don't. Why? Because it's not the message they wanted to hear. It is so crazy what we do to God. We think that he thinks like us. And we think that what needs to be said, what we would say in a situation, is what God ought to say in a situation. Well, if that's the case, then why would you need to go to God in the first place? Just say it. Again, that religious mind has already determined that whatever I'm going to say is what is right. So why do I need to seek God in the first place? That's why Paul talks about those people heaping up teachers for themselves, because they have itching ears. They want to hear what they want to hear, and they're not going to receive anything that does not fit into their little dialogue or their little scenario that they've already determined to be right for them. That's why when you tell someone what the Bible says about a certain matter, just say the Bible says this. And the first response out of their mouth is, why do you think you can judge me? I've decided to do this. And what they're saying when they said, I've decided to do this, they're saying, I'm my own final authority. I don't care what the Bible says. So you have no right to judge me on this. And you're not really judging. When you say to somebody, thus saith the Lord, or this is what the word says, that's not you judging them. Jeremiah's not judging the king right here. Jeremiah is proclaiming the word of the Lord. Two different things altogether. Mary.
These people are relying on what they've always relied on, the things they wanted to believe, knew and wanted to believe. We're God's people. This is God's city. This is God's temple. He will not abandon us.
Right.
He will take care of us forever. He promised. And isn't that just what many of us do today in selecting the scriptures that we feel hold promises for us, regardless of our behaviors sometimes, and we just only pay attention to those scriptures.
I think you're right. And I think, did these people know, and particularly these priests, knew the covenant promises of God? Yeah, they did. Uh-huh. How did they share them? I guarantee they share them just like you're saying. They shared the people, hey, don't worry about it. God has made a covenant with us, and God has said we'll be safe here, no army will be able to come against us, all this. But they don't tell the whole message. And it's the same thing today. People don't want to deal with the whole, you know, universalism is that way. This insidious universalism where people say everybody's going to be saved, everybody's going to get there no matter what, and stuff like that. Well, so they'll say, well, the Bible says Jesus died for all mankind. So that means everybody's going to be saved in their view. Well, they don't want to tell you the whole story or the whole message. I think that's true. And we got to be careful we don't fall in that category of picking and choosing what sounds right to us. That's why we want to be a biblical people. We want to be a biblical people to the point that, by the way, how many of you have ever read something in the scripture that just bugged you personally?
Yeah.
Okay, one of you, and the rest of you are lying. But you think about it. We've all done that. We've read the scripture and said, I don't even like that. Why don't you just take that part out? Because I like this in my life and stuff, you know. We're never at liberty to do that. When you take a portion out, then you no longer have the whole. And when you no longer have the whole, you no longer have the truth. And some people say, well, I've got most of the truth. Well, you know, most of the truth won't do you any good. Mary.
That scripture that surrounds our worship center should remind us of that all the time.
Yeah.
Because it starts with if.
Yeah.
If my people do this and do this and do this, then I will heal their land. And we just want to believe that he'll just heal us. All we have to do is just, you know, wait here.
Prayer's a part of it, and that's an important part of it.
But
read the scripture. There's more. There's more to it than just offering up prayer. Any other points, questions? So God says in verse 10, I have set my face against this city. That's a horrible place to be. And I believe as we've studied Revelation, the day's going to come when that kind of proclamation is going to come from the throne of God again. I've set my face. And I'm not complete. I'm still not. Sometimes I get hope. I guess I'm this cynic that walks around and stuff. Or this fatalist. I'm not really a fatalist. You know, if I look at our country, I really think in a lot of ways we've turned the corner and stuff. And I fear that God says, I've turned my face against you. You know. You and I have talked about that a lot, David, and every once in a while I want to say, you know, oh, it looks like we got a reprieve, and then someone does something stupid against God again. So, is stupid okay? Okay. All right. Verse 11, someone told me once, don't say the word stupid. And I said, I don't know, because I said, if it's stupid, it's stupid.
It's a very appropriate word sometimes.
The only word.
All right, verse 11. Look at what he says here. You know, God's going to take this further. Well, you know, this king could have the idea of almost like a Hezekiah. Remember Hezekiah? After God told him, well, this isn't going to happen in your reign. It's going to happen a couple. And Hezekiah goes, but what he Hezekiah didn't realize that he was talking about his great-grandchildren going through this. Okay? And so here's what he said, and concerning the house of the king of Judah, say, hear the word of the Lord. O house of David, thus saith the Lord, execute judgment in the morning, and deliver him who is plundered out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go out like fire and burn so that no one can quench it, because of the evil of your doings. The evil of your doings, he's talking now directly to the house, the king's house. And once again, he's calling them back, says, you need to do what's right. You have been given this authority, and you've been given this position to do what's right. Okay. Behold, I am against you, O inhabitant of the valley, and rock of the plain, who say, who shall come down against us, or who shall enter our habitation? But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doing, says the Lord. I will kindle a fire in the forest, and it shall devour all things around you. Okay, that is a direct message to the king's palace. Now, remember, again, I want to remind you, the mindset. When you said, in this day, when you said Nebuchadnezzar, you said Babylon. When you said Babylon, you said Nebuchadnezzar. And the same approach would be true even for Judah at this time. When you said Judah, you said the king's house. When you said the king's house, you said Judah. They're inseparable. But he's making sure here that they understand that he is speaking to the king's house. The ones who have the ability to do right and to lead the people in the right way need to be doing that. And they are not doing that. And so he is saying to them that he will kindle a fire against them. So it's interesting. Verse 13 on that. Inhabitant or dweller. In verse 13, and talk about inhabitant of the valley. Depend on who you read. Some use that as in a plural sense, but others that I read read it in a singular sense. He is talking about the king there, the inhabitant. He's the inhabitant. He's not inhabitants. He's the inhabitant. He's talking about to the king. Okay. Questions or comment? All right. Let's go to chapter 22. Thus saith the Lord: Go down to the house of the king of Judah, and there speak this word. Now, remember, how did 21 begin? It began by the king sending these religious leaders to talk to this prophet. And now God has said, Jeremiah, I want you to go to the king's house. Where did Jeremiah do most of his prophesying before this time? And the answer is, what we'd say, the temple court. Yeah. There were places, and by the way, when we talked about this before, he was not the only one doing this. You know, you probably had several people up there talking and stuff like that. The question is, who do you listen to and who has the word of the Lord? But now God has told Jeremiah, you're to go speak directly to the king. And this is what you are to say. Hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, you who sit on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. This is not a small thing. And what I mean by that is, consider what it must have been like to be, I mean, who's Jeremiah? Who's Jeremiah? He's a prophet. We say, well, he's a prophet. But again, put yourself in that time frame. What would it have been like to go stand before the king, you know, this guy, and this is what you're going to say to him? Okay? There are those who say that you never would say anything like this to someone who's of authority. Now, Jeremiah, again, is not speaking on his own here, okay? And he's not being disrespectful for the king. He calls him king, but he has a message for him. And the message comes from the Lord. And this message is pretty direct. All right, verse 3. Thus saith the Lord God, execute judgment and righteousness and deliver plunder out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong. And do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. What's the call? Do you suppose that God would have, I know it's a moot point, but would have raised his hand of judgment against Israel or against Judah if Zedekiah would have listened here? My answer would be, yeah, I believe so. When we talked about the prophetic message, it's not just to predict what's going to happen. That's what, when we think of prophecy, that's what we think of. But the prophetic message also has, it has that call back. It's not that God wants to punish Judah. It's that God needs Judah to come back. And so the message, as we see here, the first direct message that God gives Jeremiah for Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, the first direct message is repentance. The first direct message is that his heart would be right. You see? Now, look at what Zedekiah did. Hey, you guys, go down there, meet this Jeremiah, see if he'll pray and talk to God, see if God somehow will rescue us out of Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar is a pretty scary dude. Okay? So, we have the answer that Jeremiah gives him. And now God says to Jeremiah, you're my messenger. You answered these guys, but, you know, I almost get this feeling of, you can't trust these guys to take the right message back. What kind of message would these guys take back to the king? You ever think about that? Well, yeah, what's the king want to hear? So we'll tell the king, and I'm reading stuff in it, but there's nothing new under the sun. We'll tell the king that we did what you said. He's going to pray. They're not going to go back and tell the king what Jeremiah said here earlier. So what does God do? The king's got to hear. So God sends Jeremiah, and Jeremiah lays it out there for him. But, by the way, look at verse 3. There's nothing new in verse 3 from God. As far as what he requires of his people, there's not a thing new in that verse. You think about, what are some of the things that reflect whether or not the Holy Spirit's in our hearts and our life and stuff? Look at that verse. It's no different when Jesus says, you know what? When I was hungry, when I was thirsty, when I was in prison, when I was in want. And they said, well, when did we do this? And remember what he said? When you did this to the least of these, my brethren, you've done this for me. This is the heart of God for people. Okay, that we would stand up and we would do what is right. That's the first thing he said. Deliver those who are being plundered by oppressors. In other words, people who are misusing people. You know, again, sometimes you get some of the social justice that's going on today and stuff, and merely because someone has something, there's a group of people that assume that they got that by misusing people, abusing people, treating people wrong and stuff like that. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not saying hate the rich and do the poor. But what he's saying is when you have people who have misused people to gain their wealth and continue to do that, then someone needs to stand up and say, knock this off. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about those who are oppressors. He goes on to say, do no wrong. and no violence to the stranger. In other words, welcome the stranger. Be pleasant with the stranger. I mean, treat them with respect, these strangers come in. It goes on, take care of the fatherless, take care of the widows. Again, pretty much every prophet in the Old Testament had this exactly same message as they were trying to call both Israel and Judah back to God. And then finally says, and shed no innocent blood. Shedding innocent blood has a word. It's called murder. Okay? And even in, when you go all the way back to the commandments, where we know the commandments from the King James, and thou shalt not kill. The word is more directly, you shall not murder. Okay? Because if you don't believe that, then you have a problem with Ecclesiastes when it says there's a time to kill. Not only that, you have a problem with God raising up armies. And, you know, we deal with that. So I think that's where a lot of people have trouble. I can't believe this. I can't believe that. And God says you shall not kill. No, actually what he says is you shall not murder. Why would God give capital punishment in the same place where he says you shall not kill, and then later on give capital punishment as a result of some sins that are so contrary to him that he says you did? You literally do kill. See, that's a problem with some people. That I can't believe you. I'll just talk about me. I can't believe you could be pro-life, against abortion the way you are, and also be pro-capital punishment. And my answer is, I'm just following what the Bible says. Because I am. I'm both. I do think there are some crimes that are worthy of someone losing their life. I do. So, would I love to be able to sit down and talk with them about Jesus before that happened? I certainly would. Okay? But there are some things that cost that. And, you know, I think it's more inconsistent to say I'm against capital punishment, but I'm okay with abortion. I think that's more inconsistent, but that's just me. Okay, verse 5. But if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself. Okay, says the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. I mean, it really is that simple. Hey, go get Jeremiah to pray for us, and maybe God will save us. But God sends Jeremiah and he says to the king, listen, king, you want your kingdom saved? You want your name to continue? You want your city to be preserved? It's really a simple matter. You want, and again, what people want, they want God to fix things without themselves being fixed. And all God's saying is get your heart right. If your heart was right and you lived that life that I've called you to live all the time, you wouldn't have to worry about any of these things.
Yeah. And it was even more in verse 4. He promised the continuation of David's dynasty if the king shaped up.
Yeah, yeah.
Isn't that what that accompanied by servants and people, kings who sit?
Yeah, yeah. Verse 4, I went past that. So if you do these things, then shall enter the gates of this house running on horses and chariots, accompanied by servants and people, kings who sit on the throne of David.
So Zedekiah wouldn't have been the last one.
Yeah.
He had just repented.
And as far as we know, we're still waiting for the root of David, if you will, to take the throne. So, and remember, by the time we get to Jesus' time, there certainly was, things were so corrupt, it was so messed up. Herod certainly was not of the line of David. So, all right. So he has a promise for them, but if he won't hear, he says, here's the result. Think about this. It really is a simple matter. It's kind of a simple matter like the gospel message. Trust in the Lord or perish. That's why I say many times, I don't know why somebody would walk away from the gospel. I don't get it. Why would you reject what Jesus Christ has done?
Because we are deceived. The apple looked good.
Yeah.
I mean, that's still going on today.
Yeah.
All of our toys of this life look good to people.
Yeah. They don't want to give up.
Right.
Verse 6. For thus saith the Lord to the house of the king of Judah. You are Gilead to me, the head of Lebanon. Yet I will surely make you a wilderness, and the cities which are not inhabited. So what's he talking about? Well, Gilead and Lebanon were wonderful places. What's he going to do, though? He's going to make them a place of desolation. Okay? You've heard that. Oh, isn't there a hymn of the Balm of Gilead or something like that? So that talked about a place of healing, a place of restoration. Verse 7, I will prepare destroyers against you, everyone with his weapon. They shall cut down your choice cedars and cast them into the fire. Again, the cedar is reference to Lebanon, where they have this beautiful, if you've ever seen a Lebanese flag, it has a beautiful big cedar, right? It doesn't look like that now. I've stood over there, think about what we think about Lebanon, Beirut. Who wants to go to summer in Beirut this year? You know, and we stood on the border right there up on the north and stuff and looked over, and it is, oh, it's terrible looking. It's just a horrible, horrible place. But he uses that at that time, this beautiful cedars and stuff, and use that as a word picture to say, you know, Lebanon itself probably thought, you know, look at us. We're a beautiful land. We have this beautiful forest and stuff. They probably could not conceive what Lebanon looks like today, which is pretty much a desolate place. Verse 8, and many nations will pass by this city, and everyone will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord done so to this great city? Think about that. God established Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem for his own glory. So when people walked by, they would glorify him. Or when people came to that city, they would glorify him. Now the same place has turned into a place that people will rather than glorify him for the beauty of the place and the glory of the place, will say, why has God done this? And I, you know, there's part of me that runs through me when I think about our own country. God established America. I believe God established America to be that light in the world. But the day's going to come, you know. Well, we look at Revelation when it talked about Babylon. All the merchants, all the kings will come to Babylon, and they will say how wonderful it is because she took care of them and all this stuff. And in one day, so all the glory of Babylon will be gone. There are those who have written books that believe America is Babylon. When it talks about that, where it fed the kings, the ships, took care of all these things, and in one day it'd be gone. So, all right. Verse 9, then they will say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord, their God, the covenant of the Lord, their God, and worship other gods and serve them. Again, what is that phrase right there? What's it in reference to? It's in reference to the conditional covenant that we mentioned earlier, that the religious leaders neglected to say this part. See, what did they say? They said, God promised he would put us in the land, we'd never be taken out of the land, we'd be protected, and no one would be able to come against us. That's what God promised. End of the message. Let's go home. Okay? No, the end of the message is, if you do not go after other gods, if you worship the one true living God, if you serve God and God alone, then I will do these things. But they left that part out. And so now you have a king. I don't know what he was brought up with and stuff like this, but you have a king here that has bought into that. Okay, God lives to be our little genie in the sky. So when things get rough, we get him to fix things, and we have the promise of him always being there, always being our rescuer, no matter what we do. We can live any way that we want. Okay, verse 10, weep not for the dead, nor bemoan him, but weep bitterly for him who goes away. For he shall return no more, nor see his native country. They talk about the horror. I mean, the death is going to be bad. But what about those who were taken away in captivity? What must that be like for them? We've gotten some pictures of things like that recently where people, I mean, you have refugees that just, you know, see some of those pictures on you know, refugees that are, you know, thousands of them, just walk, where are they going? You know, what are they going to do when they get there? How are they going to live on the way? I mean, there's all these kind of questions and stuff. And these people are just trying to get out of something. These people are being drugged away, you know. And so what he's saying here is death would be preferable to captivity. Verse 11, for thus said the Lord concerning Shalom. Shalom is another word for Jehoaz. Okay? Son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father, who went from this place, he shall not return here anymore. But he shall die in a place where they have led him captive, and he shall see this land no more. So what is the prophecy of Jehoaz? He'll be taken away in captivity, and he will not see the place anymore. This will happen before the final destruction of Jerusalem. Okay? This will happen. Now we have a message against Jehoiakim. Woe to him. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages, okay, and gives him nothing for his work, who says, I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling with cedar and paneling with, what's that,
vermilion.
Vermilion.
Red paint.
Oh, is that what that is?
Yeah.
Okay. Red paint. Okay, never mind. I wasn't going to say anything, but working on the designers here, so. Okay. Shall you reign because you enclosed yourself in cedar? Did your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Now he's referring to who? Josiah. Okay. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord? Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and for practicing oppression and violence. So he's talking here to Jehoiakim. It says, therefore thus said the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, my brother, or alas, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, my master, alas, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. So what is the prophecy here? Again, there's no royal burial for him. There's no, he's going to be treated like an animal. Go up to Lebanon and cry out and lift up your voice to Bashan. Cry for Abarim, for all your lovers are destroyed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not hear. This has been your manner from your youth, that you did not obey my voice. Okay? Jehoiakim believed that believed like many of them believed that day, we're wealthy, we're strong, no one could ever touch us and stuff. And God says, you know, you trusted in your prosperity instead of trusting in me. And he did not obey the voice of God. Verse 22, the wind shall eat up all your rulers and your lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then you will be ashamed and humiliated for all your wickedness. O inhabitant of Lebanon, making your nest in the cedars, how gracious will you be when pangs come upon you, like the pain of a woman in labor. So these last three rulers, if you will, the sons of Josiah. Now, we already heard what he said about Zedekiah. Now we hear what he says to Jehoiakim, what's going to happen to him. He's going to die. Okay? And he did die that way. He didn't go into captivity. He died that way, and his body was thrown out. What do you do with a dead animal? You don't bury a dead animal. You throw it out. Okay? Now we have... Did you ever,
they all died in Egypt, right? Not Babylon.
Who's that?
The three. The last three died in Egypt.
Well, Zedekiah did.
Not Zedekiah.
I'm trying to think. I think you're right. But I'm thinking one died.
Jehoiakim was taken, and he died there.
Yeah.
By Pharaoh Necho.
No. Necho? Right. But I think Jehoiakim died in his. I thought he died. He was killed by Necho, but it was in. It was in the battle. In,
Josiah.
Oh, that's Joaz. Oh, yeah, Josiah. Yeah.
That was, yeah.
Yeah. All three of these, all three of these besides Zedekiah, that previously did, yes.
Yeah.
Okay, let's look at the next one, Jehoiachin. I don't know why they didn't name him normal, but that's it. All right. Here's what God says to him. As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, which is Jehoiachin, that's another name for him, the son of Jehoiakim, so he's the son of, he's actually the grandson of Josiah, king of Judah, wore the signet ring on my hand, yet I would pluck you off. So he's basically saying, even if you were the ring of my authority, you are so bad, I would just take that ring off and cast it aside. That's what he's going to do to him. And I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. And the word Chaldeans is another word for Babylonians, everybody. So when you see that, it's the same. Chaldeans are the Babylonians. So I will cast you out and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which you desire return, there you shall not return. Is this man, Coniah, remember that's Jehoiachin, a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into the land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who has not prospered in his days, and none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Notice what he says there. He's not saying he is childless. What he's saying is you account him as being childless. Why? Because all of his children are going to be killed. He'll have no heritage and stuff. Okay. Now you have three different guys that we talked about here, and they all have their own line, and they all are of the line of David, and all are tied into Josiah, but God is going to cut them completely off, and thus you have an end when this is all done to the Davidic reign upon the throne of Judah until the one promised one comes.
Wasn't Zerubbabel responsible for?
He had responsibility, but he wasn't.
He was a Judean, wasn't he?
Yes. Yeah. But I'm thinking, I'm going to have to do a little bit more study on that. I'm thinking the next king of the line of David is going to be Jesus.
Messiah.
Yeah, Messiah.
He was from Judah, but he was not from
right.
the line of David.
Right. Okay, we're going to stop there. Did two chapters. Fun chapters. Actually, next week, by the way, what did you say? Next week, we get a little reprieve.
What?
Because there is the promise of the one who's coming. You know, Jeremiah prophesies concerning Messiah. And you'll see that next week.